Great. Thank you, Mark. Good morning. Happy last weekend of summer. Hooray. September 1st. Man, yikes. All right. So this morning we want to look at David, surprise, carrying on the life of David, but looking at this theme of God, my deliverer. And we've been looking at thus far, like where we are in the series, is we've been looking at David in this season of that started with him in the cave of Adullam, and then as Dave pointed out last week, bouncing from place to place with a troop of 400 and then 600 men with him. And the reason he was bouncing from place to place, not comfortable place to place, but desert to wilderness to forest to places like this, because Saul and 3,000 of the finest warriors in Israel were hunting to kill him. Yeah. Right? So it's roughly, you know, the numbers on this stuff varies, but the accounts that make sense to me show David like on the run for his life for roughly 7 years. And one of the things that I love about the life of David is his trust in God to be his deliverer. Mm-hmm. And that's something I want to look at this morning. A lot of these trials that David lived through were that we're referencing today were because of, they were attacks that were born out of relational conflict. Okay. Now I want to say this real clearly. This is not a, this morning we're not talking about how to fix things with other people. Okay. Mm-hmm. Like go to the Monday night gospel centered support group, soon to be named something else, I think, at the storefront. Like things like that, like Judy and Debbie and others like can counsel on how to work through those things well. I'm talking about how do we carry our hearts, okay, before the Lord when we walk through seasons like this. Mm-hmm. How do we, I'm thinking mostly this relationship in terms of how we deal with these situations. One example for me, I was remembering this the other day, just to give a bit of a flavor of like what kind of seasons I'm talking about. I remember when I was young, I want to say I was like 7, 8, 9 years old. Lindsay, my sister, is 3 years younger than me. So she's 4, 5, 6 at this time, something like that. And my parents were out one night, and so we had a babysitter. And Lindsay was doing a great job of being a little sister that night. She was nailing it. She was just like bugging and pestering and getting in my business, and I didn't want that. And poor babysitter's dealing with it. And I remember at one point I'm laying on the couch on my left side. I could still picture it, and I'm watching something on the TV, I guess. And Lindsay's like coming at me from this side, like, so I'm laying on the couch. Picture this. And I think she's like, I don't know if she's like trying to tickle my feet or like just poke me or whatever. She's bugging me, right? I'm telling her, stop. Leave me alone. Knock it off. Like over and over and over. And then she comes and like lunges at me, and I put my foot out to stop her. And so probably a little too excessively, I'll be honest. So I wound up kicking her back, and she goes backward and she trips and falls backwards. And we have a fireplace on the side with this nice, beautiful stone hearth with a nice sharp corner at the edge. And she falls back and hits her head. And like instant whoop, like, you know, like a cartoon goose egg kind of grows out there. And naturally, this is about 45 seconds before my parents walk in the
house.
Right? Naturally. And so my parents come into the house to Lindsay screaming and crying like they've probably never heard before with this huge goose egg, right? And my parents were so happy to see me. Right? Like it was an immediate go to your room. You know, I'll be there in a few minutes. And I distinctly remember getting the worst spanking of my life that night. I remember it very well. You know, in hindsight, it was, in a lot of ways, it was really deserved. But the thing that ate me and that was so hurtful was that And I totally understand this. Like, in my dad's fear, like, he never really heard me out, mm-hmm. right? Never heard my side of the story. Never heard what had been happening leading up to that. And I wasn't trying to beat her up. I was trying to keep her off me, right? So this whole thing. And I remember just this sense of injustice, mm-hmm. of anger, of frustration, so much so that I actually packed a bag to run away. Like, I remember I had this little, like, duffel bag. It was like a Mr. Sub Toronto Blue Jays giveaway kind of thing. It was like, you know, this long, round ends. I remember it so clearly, and I packed my stuff in it. And I thought, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. I thought, you know what? I'm tired. I'm just going to get one more sleep in my bed. I remember I hung the bag on my doorknob, and in the morning I woke up and I looked at the bag. I'm like, what's that doing there? Oh, yeah, that whole thing. Yeah, I'm fine. And I, you know, never did run away. But here's the nugget I want to pull out. Have you had those moments, I'm guessing you have, where you felt like you'd been wronged, right? Mm-hmm. Like, a punishment for something that didn't quite fit the crime, that felt, you know. And I want to say this. I don't have any anger or forgiveness issues over the whole scenario. I, especially now being a dad, I totally get where my dad was coming from. I totally understand. It's fine. But in that moment, there's just this sense of injustice and pain and all these things, right? And how do we, when we feel those things, and I notice as you get older, sometimes those things don't just last for an hour one night, but they kind of last for days and weeks and months sometimes, right? Like, how many times how many people have, like, worked for someone who you feel like was doing everything in their power to set you up to fail? Has anyone ever had a boss like that? Oh, Owen. Oh, shoot. Oh. Oh, okay. You all can pray for me after. Pardon?
Control, not you.
Oh, okay. Bullet dodged.
Monday night.
Woo! Okay, good. Monday night, yeah, I'll be there.
All ages.
Three and up. No, so, you know, something like that, where you feel like you're being set up to fail. Like someone in power of you, over you, is just doing everything in their power to make sure you don't succeed and that anything that goes wrong gets hung on your neck, mm-hmm. right? I know I've shared another story like that, but it could be in relationships, like in family situations. It could be at work. Work's a big one where that can happen, especially when you're dealing with people with ambition and greed and pride and all these things. It brings out the best of everyone, right? So seasons like this, how do we carry our hearts through this kind of stuff, right? And then when we get to, you know, the masterclass stuff of this is, how do you carry your heart when 3,000 soldiers are chasing you to kill you? Mm-hmm. How do you carry your heart when the government of the day, when we look into the New Testament in a little bit, when Christianity is, you know, punishable by death? How do you, you know, these guys laid down their lives, were literally martyred for the gospel. How do we carry ourselves in that? Like, they're bringing a gospel of, you know, peace on earth, goodwill to men. They're bringing a gospel of, you know, Jesus saying, I came to give life and to give it more abundantly. We're bringing that to the world, and the world's trying to kill you for it. How do you carry yourself in a season like that? Right? How do you carry your heart? How do you respond to that? And we practice it in the small things at work and at home. Like, this is where we learn these things. But in these multiple, like, so God said there, David experienced multiple trials brought on by relational conflict where he's attacked and vilified. And I'll show you three examples in a second here. And through these conflicts, David had opportunities to defend himself. Okay? He had opportunities to step in and try to fix the situation and make it go away. Right? Because in those situations, all you want is for it to go away.
Yeah.
Right? Right? You just want it to stop. You just want it to end. David had opportunities, like gift-wrapped opportunities, to make it end, and he chose not to, and instead trusted God to step in and deliver him.
Yeah.
Okay? And I think one of the important things with that is, do you actually believe that God wants to step in and deliver you. Do you believe that he's actually interested? And the second one, I love that Daryl prayed this out. Just this understanding, I just want to make the statement that it says this multiple times in the Psalms, righteousness and justice are the very foundations of his throne. Like, everything about his rulership, about his kingdom, is steeped, or it's built on righteousness and justice. Nobody is more passionate about justice than God himself.
Yeah.
Nobody.
Yeah.
Okay? And so much so that every single sin ever committed in the history of mankind will be accounted for and paid for, whether by the ones who committed the sins or by Jesus Christ, who voluntarily takes it on for us. Every single sin will be accounted for. He is a God of justice. Yeah. He loves justice. And I think one of the things we struggle with is we don't realize that because we're in Christ, the justice and judgment of God works in our favor. David said multiple times, I love this. He says, I love your judgments. Yeah. How many of us have said, God, I love your judgment? Right? Because we think judgment's a bad thing for us. We're hidden in Christ.
Yeah.
The judgment of God is actually for our good.
Yeah.
And David learned that and knew that. And he said on multiple occasions, I love your judgments. That's amazing. Mm-hmm. But I want to look at these three stories real quick. The first one in 1 Samuel 24. This is the first time where David's on the run. And, you know, Dave mentioned this last week. David and his men are hiding in a cave because Saul and his men are in the area. And Saul goes into that same cave to attend to his needs. So use your imagination what that could be. But and David's men are all nudging him going, David, right here, right now, end the season. Right? We don't have to run for our lives anymore. Just go real quick, knife across the throat, it's done. Easy. He doesn't even see you coming. There won't be a fight, nothing. Just quick, end the season. And he doesn't. And just to read a little bit here from verse 10, after Saul leaves the cave, this is where David had cut a corner off Saul's robe. Saul left the cave, got far away, and David called out, or came out of the cave and called out to Saul. And he says in verse 10, look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand. He put you on a platter for me. Right? You were right there. And someone, one of these guys, urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, because he's the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, the corner of your robe is in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, no one see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, and yet you hunt my life to take it. Here's the thing I want you to grasp, okay? Here's David's posture. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let him avenge me on you, but my hand will not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. He's saying no wickedness is going to proceed from my hand against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Who do you pursue? He's like, I'm a dead dog. I'm a flea. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. Therefore, again, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So twice in there, David makes this statement of, he said, I could have, so hear me on this. David's saying, I could have stepped in and judged the situation myself. Like, I know that you are unjustly chasing me and hunting my life. I know that it's not deserved. I've done nothing against you. I've done nothing but serve you, but further your kingdom, but bring you success. I've done nothing but help you. And yet here you are coming after me to kill me. Like, I could probably step in and say, you're wrong. I'm right. Let's get you out of the way, right? But no, he says, I love this, that David says, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust the Father to judge between you and I. Yeah. Right? The confidence of his heart that he knows he's in right standing with God in this season. And he says, I'm going to entrust judgment to the one who judges perfectly, in, with pure and righteous motives, with no hint of self-centered anger or greed or pain. It's not tainted with any of my flesh. I want to trust God to perfectly judge the situation. And in saying that, he's saying, He's actually open to, if I'm in the wrong, I want God to show me. Like, he's saying that in there. I want God to judge the situation. I want God to judge between you and me. And that means anything that I'm in the wrong about, he can point it out as well.
Yeah.
But he's saying, I'm entrusting judgment to God. And that's essentially the heart of forgiveness. It's like, I can judge you for the rest of my life for what you've done to me, but I'm going to relinquish that right. I'm going to let God do it for me. I'm going to invite God to have judgment in this scenario. All right? Yeah, and that's either they take that sin with them to the grave and God judges them for it, or they lay it at the foot of the cross and Jesus bears that judgment for them. Which, meditate on that. That's hard. That's a hard one. But that's essentially what David's saying in the season. I'm going to jump ahead to chapter 26 here. The next one. So this is a second one where, again, Saul gets tipped off. David's in this area now with his men. Saul and his army chase David. They're camped somewhere for the night. David sends out scouts. They come back to David and say, yep, Saul's in this valley. And so David and another guy tiptoe into the camp in the middle of the night. Saul and Abner are sleeping in the middle of the army. You got about 3,000 men. So they're tiptoeing through this whole army. And they take, there's a spear and a jug of water beside Saul's head where he's sleeping. And they take those and tiptoe back out. Like, just imagine, I don't know, it's fun to imagine that, to picture that. And then the same thing, they call him out. And actually, picking up from verse 14, David, once they get outside the camp, David calls out, yells in the middle of the night, wakes up the whole army, and calls out to Abner, who's, you know, the chief of the army, of Saul's army. And he says, Abner, yeah, do you hear me? Answer me. And Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? He's like, aren't you the greatest in all of Israel as far as, you know, in military strength and might and wisdom? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. Someone got into the camp and was going to kill Saul, and you were sleeping.
Yeah.
Is the idea. This thing that you have done is not good. And he says, actually, you deserve to die for this because you've not guarded your master. You've failed in your job. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. And Saul recognized David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, king, O king. And he said, why do you pursue me? Again, why are you chasing me? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my lord hear, the king, hear the words of his servant. And I love this. He says, if the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. He's acknowledging, he says, if this is the Lord's doing, if he's told you to come after me and kill me, okay, he said, let him accept an offering. I'm asking him to call off the dogs, right? Like, I'm asking him to stop. But if it is the children of men, if this is your idea, or if this is people around you, if this is your idea, if this idea is originating from men, may they be cursed before the Lord, because they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. I love, again, he invites God into the situation to judge. He pulls God into the middle of it. He says, if this is your idea, Saul, or one of your advisors' ideas, he says, may you be cursed before the Lord. He's saying, let the Lord see that and judge that. Not me.
Yeah.
Not me. Let the Lord see that and judge that. I'm inviting him to, because this is wrong. And here's what I love, his grief about this, that he says here, because they've driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord and said, go serve other gods. Like, right after the season, David goes into territory of the Philistines, and he lives among the Philistines until the day that Saul and his sons die. There's this thing of, he's like, I'm separated from being a part of the people of God. If anybody in Israel identified as one of the children of God, it was David, right? Just in terms of how he lived his life before the Lord, the worshiper that he was, all these things. And he's saying, you're not allowing me to live among the people of God. This is the inheritance of the Lord for me, that I be counted among the children of God, and you're taking that from me. And you're forcing me to go to another nation, you know, and you're carelessly saying, go serve their gods. It's like, I don't want to serve their gods. Like, I know they're not real. Like, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be with the camp of the wicked. I want to be with the children of God. And you're taking that from me. That was his beef. That was his... I find that pretty cool. Mm-hmm. And going on, he says, "Do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." I'm nothing. I'm a flea. Like, don't waste your time with me. And Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David. I will harm you no more." We know that was an empty promise. "Because my life was precious in your eyes this day. I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Here's your spear. Send one of the young men over to get it." Gives him his spear back. And get this. "May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness." Let the Lord repay us for how we're carrying ourselves in this scenario.
Yeah.
"The Lord delivered you into my hand today." Again, he gave you to me on a silver platter again. "But I would not stretch out my hand against you. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord." He's not saying, "I hope you value my life like I valued yours." He's saying, "I valued your life, and my prayer and my trust and my confidence is that he will value my life the way I have valued yours. I've shown you mercy. He's going to show me mercy." Right? And that's essentially what Jesus laid out with the Lord's Prayer. Like, you know, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." It's this thing of we show mercy to others. God delights in showing mercy to us. It attracts him. He loves, he's drawn to that sort of heart. And then there's a third one. And for this one, jump over to 2 Samuel 16. And we haven't got into this story yet in the timeline, but it fits this theme very well. And it's the season where Absalom, David's son, actually turns the hearts of the majority of the country towards himself and away from David. He's sneaky, he's conniving, he's shrewd. People are coming into Jerusalem to have a matter heard before the king, and Absalom's saying, what's your problem? What's bugging you? And this and this. He's like, "You know what? That's really important. I feel your pain. It's too bad David's so busy that he won't listen to you. I wish I could be in charge. I wish I could have a chance to fix these wrongs." Right? And all these people turn to Absalom, and basically it comes to a point where David has to flee Jerusalem or else he's going to die because the entire nation's turned on him and would attack him. So he runs for his life. And in 2 Samuel 16, verse 5, as they're leaving, it says, "When King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, from Saul's lineage, whose name was Shimeah." I think that's how you would say it. That's how I'm going to say it. Shimeah. And he's coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. Like he comes flying out of his house. He's just yelling obscenities and profanities, just screaming. He's angry. And he's throwing stones at David and at all the servants of King David. David's 600 mighty men are with him. He's throwing stones at them all. So it's one guy, I imagine, on a hill chucking stones at an army. Like David and his mighty men. David and his guys who kill giants. And he's chucking stones at him and swearing at him. And all the people and all the mighty men of David were on his right hand and on his left. They're all surrounding him. And Shimeah said thus when he cursed. He said, "Come out. Come out. Like, get out of Jerusalem. Get out of there. You bloodthirsty man. You worthless man. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. Now you are caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man." And then Abishai, one of King David's mighty men, says, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go take off his head."
Yeah.
please, can you let me? We haven't gone to battle in so long. Can you just, you know, just let me go take off his head. And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah?" This is, Abishai is the brother of Joab. If you remember, we talked about him and some of his stuff a few weeks ago. He's like, "You guys are so harsh," he's saying. David says, "Let the man curse because the Lord has told him to curse me." Whoa. And then, "Who then should question him on this? Why are you doing so?" And David said to him, "Look, my own son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more can this guy?" Right? "Let him alone. Let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. And get this. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. Again, I could shut him up right now, but it may be that the Lord will repay me with good for enduring this and for walking rightly in the season. I'm going to wait and see on that one. That's the option he takes. You can silence the accuser now. You can kill him. You can knock him off. You can have some peace of mind. Or you can take door number two, which is wait a while and see if God breaks in. And David takes door number two.
Yeah.
Yeah, and as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, throwing stones at him and kicking up dust. He's just out of his mind, mad and screaming and yelling. The interesting thing about this is, in verse 8, Shimei says, "The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned." The interesting thing is, David never shed a drop of blood from the house of Saul. Mm-hmm. Not one. Was he a man of war? Absolutely. But this accusation of, this is justice, this is repayment for shedding blood of the house of Saul. Mm-hmm. David never did that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In fact, if you remember, guys who came to David saying, "I killed Saul for you, I killed Saul for you." He's like, "What are you doing? That's not me. Yeah. I have nothing to do with you." And other times, the guys who killed Ishbosheth, Saul's son, who was ruling Israel while David ruled Hebron, a couple guys came to David saying, "We killed Ishbosheth for you. The kingdom's yours now." David's like, "Nope, I got nothing to do with you. That was not me. I never asked for that." So it's interesting that this is all based on a false accusation as well. All this cursing. David would have been justified in shutting him up. Mm-hmm. But he didn't. He entrusted it all to the Lord. And I was thinking about this a little bit. If David killed Saul in one of those first two examples, he never lives to see the climax of the story that happens in Ziklag that Jared talked about a few weeks ago. He never gets to see the Lord break in and deliver him from that Amalekite raid that came and took away all their women and children and livestock. He never sees the Lord come through there, and he never sees the Lord deliver the kingdom to him after Saul and his sons die in battle. He never sees that. Because he would have stepped in and tried to change things before it, right?
Yeah.
He never would have known the satisfaction and delight of the Lord delivering the kingdom to him. Like, that's pretty cool. When you don't fight and strive and lift a hand for something and the Lord delivers it to you, that's a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
That's, few things make you feel as special and as enjoyed and delighted in as that. You know, God gives you a promise about something. You believe him for it, but you don't try to make things happen in your own strength to lay hold of it. But you just wait and ask the Lord for it, and he delivers it to you. That's a really cool thing, especially when it's as big as leading an entire nation. Another one, his ascent to the throne would likely have been challenged by the house of Saul. Think about it. If David kills Saul in the cave, what kind of madness and chaos erupts from that? At least the house of Saul would fight back, right? At least all Saul's sons that were still alive, and more on Jonathan in a second. At the very least, the tribe of Benjamin would go nuts over that. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and they, you know, you see it in the storyline back in those days, like, they stick to their own. Like, if someone from a tribe is exalted and is used of the Lord, the entire tribe's behind them, and if you try to take them out, there's anger, there's battle. And then more than that, all of Israel will be upset. You just killed the king, right? Yeah, you're David, that's great, but you killed the king. That's a big no-no, right? You don't do that. And so just all the unrest and chaos that would have birthed, he wouldn't have stepped into ruling the nation. There would have been a huge mess out of that. It would have cost a lot of lives. It would have caused a lot of grief. It would have caused a lot of things. And then the other thing is, how would that affect his friendship with Jonathan? Jonathan had already vowed that he would stand with David when David became king, but how does that taint the friendship when, hey, I killed your dad? Right? Like,
yeah.
Think about it. As much as Jonathan loved David, that would absolutely stain the relationship. Absolutely stain the relationship. Like, all these things that we think, just take out Saul and all your problems go away. No, it would have gave birth to so many more problems. There's dozens more that I didn't think of there. Like, just all sorts of wrong things would come out of that. In the third story, if David kills Shimei, he never knows the vindication of Shimei begging at his feet for mercy when God delivers David. Later on in the story, God gives David victory over Absalom and over everyone else. And as David returns back across the Jordan towards Jerusalem, the first one to greet David is Shimei. And he's on his face begging for his life.
Yeah.
Like, if that's not vindication, right? I don't know what is. It's not about wanting to see people grovel in the dust. That's not the point. But the Lord exalted David over his enemy. Right? David could have had him killed way back there, you know, when he first left Jerusalem. But he trusted the Lord, and the Lord exalted David over him. David didn't do it himself. The Lord vindicated him.
Yeah.
And there's something in us that screams, yes. Like, that sounds good to you, doesn't it? Like, you can admit that.
Yeah.
There's something about that that's beautiful, because it's a restoration of justice is what's happening there. This guy was falsely accusing David of something and angrily cursing and throwing stones at him, and David trusted the Lord with it. He didn't reach out his hand to deliver himself. He said, I'm going to trust God. And if I need to be cursed through this, I need to be cursed through it. Like, the trust in God is amazing. That we see in David. Just how even these very real, tangible circumstances, he trusts God with. Like, your boss, yeah. You know, is trying to hang some mistakes on you. Not maybe you work for someone who's a bad manager, and things are going wrong because of bad leadership, but they're hanging everything on you. You could get down in the mud with them and start, you know, slinging mud back at them. Actually, it's all his fault because he does this and this, he doesn't do that, and... You know, you could just point out all his flaws and weaknesses and put him to shame that way. You can do that. And a lot of people do that just to fix it and try to get ahead. Well, what that does is it makes an enemy, right, with the manager. It tells the one above that you're willing to get down and dirty to, you know, to get yourself ahead, which is not something you want on your character. Right, it just gives a wrong message. But there's a thing of where you can ask God, you can invite Him to come and judge the situation. Like, God actually cares about that stuff.
Yeah,
He loves justice. He came to bring justice, to make wrong things right. He came to undo the works of the enemy. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and these things are part of that. Like, He loves to make wrong things right, and so the example we see from David is. Invite God into the situation. Ask Him to judge it. Ask Him to make everything right. Because invariably, when we step in and try to fix everything, we actually make a few more mistakes in the process. Okay? So I want to show just a couple New Testament examples of this. How do we approach these sorts of trials? And for this, I want to jump all the way ahead to James chapter 1, if you could go there. James chapter 1, right near the end of the Bible. Okay. James, whose I guess his real name was actually Jacob. He was actually the brother of Jesus, and he became one of the apostles in the early church. And he writes this letter, and the first chapter is primarily about walking through trials. And he says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The first thing is, we want to allow the trial, this is New Testament teaching, allow the trial to produce patience in you. You know, if we try to step in and fix it right away, that's a sign of impatience, right?
Yeah.
Quickly, let's fix this, quick, let's do this. Now, there's this thing of, that James is saying, let it actually produce some patience in you. Which, if you remember, is one of the fruits of the Spirit. I find it interesting. It's like, for me, I think of it as like the first hidden fruit of the Spirit. Everybody knows love, joy, peace. Right? Those are the three big ones. Love, joy, and peace. And the very next one, which I think is always overlooked or like a hidden fruit, is patience. Mm-hmm. It's like right there. It's one of the least... Everyone loves love, joy, and peace, right? Everybody wants those three. But then you get into the ones that are a little harder, and patience is the first one in that list. Patience. just to read this from the Passion Translation here. My fellow believers, when it seems as though you are facing nothing but difficulties, see it as an invaluable opportunity to experience the greatest joy that you can. You know that when your faith is tested, it stirs up power within you to endure all things. It doesn't stir up power within you to end it. It actually stirs up, the Holy Spirit gives you power to endure all things. And then as your endurance grows even stronger, it will release perfection or maturity into every part of your being until there is nothing missing and nothing lacking. That's the kind of believer I want to be. I want to be a believer in whom there is nothing missing and nothing lacking. I want to be filled with patience. And then maybe I shouldn't say that out loud. So we know what's next then, right? So that's the first one. The second one, go over to James 1, verses 19 and 20. It says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And get this, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When you respond in anger or frustration to a trial like this, it never produces the righteousness of God. It never fixes things. It only begets a number of other difficulties. Anger, the wrath of man, never produces the righteousness of God. Yeah. Patience, not anger. That's hard, because we walk through trials where we're deeply offended and deeply hurt. The first thing we want to do is respond in anger. It feels real natural. Right? I remember, like, when I wanted to run away that night, it was an angry reaction, and it would not have produced anything good or righteous. It would have not. It would not have. It's the reaction is patience. Don't respond out of anger. Mm-hmm. That's a big one. And that's, again, everything in your being will scream, respond in anger. And here's the thing. A lot of Christians, because it feels so strong, get that mixed up with the voice of God. Mm-hmm. God told me to do this. God told me to respond. No, he didn't. Mm-hmm. That was your flesh. And it's really loud right now. Right? Yeah. It's got a loudspeaker right now. It's learning to recognize patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Anger and wrath is not. Okay? And then the last one, third one on this, Matthew chapter 5, out of the Sermon on the Mount. And maybe a bunch of you already knew I was going here, but Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Bless the one who curses you. Think of David and the Shimei on that hillside cursing him, throwing stones at him. And David going, I bless you in the name of the Lord. Like, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine on you and give you peace. Like, that's the reaction of the kingdom, which is not the reaction of my flesh. Do good to the ones who hate you. Someone who hates you, do good to them. Pray for the ones who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's a hard one. The ones who spitefully use you. Pray for the ones who use you. That doesn't feel right. You know, it's easy to gloss over some of these, like love your enemies. Okay, I can do. Pray for the one who uses you to get ahead. That's a hard one. That's a really hard one. And this is, and Jesus is saying, this is how you move forward in these scenarios in the kingdom.
Yeah.
So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Because I love this. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It's this thing of everyone gets the same deal in one way or another. The sun rises on everyone, the rain falls on everyone. It's you're in the right today, you could be in the wrong tomorrow. It's this whole thing of everyone's on an equal playing field. The way you get ahead in the kingdom, one of the ways you get ahead in the kingdom is you love your enemies, you pray for the ones who spitefully use you, you respond in love when someone shows you hate, which is so hard and so contrary to our flesh, because that's the way of the kingdom. That was Jesus, right? We know that. He was the, you know, the most unjustly treated one. Any injustice that we walk through, we can never say, God, you don't know how this feels. Because nobody was perfect like Jesus was perfect on the earth. Nobody. I could feel totally justified in my stance, and yet I could legally go back and justify someone being mad at me. Because I'm fallen. I don't do everything perfect. I can say, you know what? I did that, or I did say this once, and that could have made him upset. Okay. Like, I can be found at fault for anything. I can. No matter how unjust the situation feels, I could probably be blamed for it. If I really wanted to. If I really wanted to dig deep enough. Jesus was... He endured perfect injustice, if I could say that. The peak of it. And in the climax of it all, he cried out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If Jesus can forgive his creation for crucifying him, I should be able to forgive someone who's spitefully using me. I should be able to. That's the invitation. And it takes the grace of God to do it, but that's the invitation. If you love the ones who love you, what reward do you have? What's so special about that? Even tax collectors do that. Like, even the lowest of the low in that society, the cheating tax collectors, even they love the ones who love them. What's special about that? He's like, if you want to be different, if you want to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, forgive those who do you wrong. That's what he's saying here. That's what Jesus is laying out. It's love, bless, do good, pray for the ones who use you. That's how we respond. Not in anger, but with patience and repaying evil with good. Sorry. You know, that's hard, but that's the kingdom. Yeah. And then the thing is, the thirst for justice does not become what satisfies. It's actually communion with God in that place that's what satisfies. Paul called it the fellowship of his sufferings. It's like coming to a place of understanding and knowing him in a way that you cannot know outside of suffering. There's intimacy with God in the place of suffering that we cannot taste in a good season. And I'm going to shoot through these real quick for you. You can read these ones on your own. Psalm 40, a really popular psalm. There's a great part in there where he says, I've not restricted... You know what? Let me just read those couple of verses. It's just really good. Psalm 40 says, I have proclaimed, David, I've proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. I don't hold anything back. I declare it. I sing it. I shout it. I let everybody know, right? You yourself know, Lord, I've not hidden your righteousness in my heart. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the entirety of the great assembly. I let everyone know. I do not restrain my lips. So you read that and go, David's in a pretty good season, right? David's doing pretty good. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. And my iniquities, my own iniquities, have overtaken me, so much so that I am not able to even look up. They're more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. This thing that David, how he carried himself through these trials, is he did not close his lips. He kept declaring, reminding himself and everyone around him of the goodness and power and nature of God.
Yeah.
When he felt, when everything about his situation felt like, I can't even lift my head. But there's this thing of, David did not let go of the testimony of the faithfulness and goodness of God. Another one that you can read, Psalm 63, a really famous one. God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My heart and my flesh long for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. That whole psalm was written as he was on the run from Absalom in the wilderness of Judah. And throughout it, he keeps mentioning, he says, he's making statements about how he's sustaining himself in rejoicing in God and in salvation.
Yeah.
While he's running for his life. He's not letting go of, this is who you are.
Yeah.
I'm declaring it, this is who you are. Even though everything around me says, maybe you've forgotten me, right? He says, this is who you are, and I won't let go of it. That's how David carried himself. I saw this great quote this week. It said about the book of Job. it said one of the clearest lessons we get from the book of Job is that our circumstances are not directly linked to the measure of favor God has with us. Like of the characters in the book of Job, Job had the most favor of God, and he was in the worst situation. And they said the clearest example of this was the cross. You think of Mount Calvary, and the most lonely, tortured figure on that hill of Calvary was the one who by far had the most favor of God on him. Right? Your situation, what things look like, is not a reflection of how God thinks or feels about you, in the sense of bad things are happening, God must be mad. If yeah. anything, the reverse is true. We talked about that a month or two ago, that he chastises, he challenges, he disciplines the ones he loves. Right? When you're in a trial, it doesn't mean God has forsaken you. Yeah. It doesn't mean God isn't good anymore. It doesn't mean God isn't faithful anymore. It means this is going to be fun when he delivers you. Like, that's really what it means. Psalm 23, another one. Just a real quick note, the thing of, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies.
Yeah.
That statement. And a few of us heard a thing from Bill Johnson unpacking that this week. I recommend listening to it. But just this idea that when we're surrounded by our enemies, when we're in a season of being wronged or in a painful place, God prepares a table right in the middle of it. And he sits down across the table for us. It's this whole feast. And he's like, do you trust me?
Yeah.
Do you love me? Am I looking at the enemy around, or are my eyes locked on him? Mm-hmm. Right? And the fellowship and the intimacy that's in that place, when you're locked eyes with Jesus and convinced that he will deliver you and not thrown off by the enemies around, that's an amazing thing. And that's, David learned, he didn't do that automatically, he learned to do that. And looking back on how God had been faithful in smaller seasons, prepared him to walk through these really intense, difficult ones. And he walked through them confidently, trusting in God. He felt the fear. He felt the anxiety. He felt those things. But he learned to rein them in and say, but this is who you are. And I'm not going to shut up about that.
Yeah.
This is who you are. This is who you are. That's why corporate worship is so helpful for us. Like, when we come together in corporate worship, my heart is that our expression would grow more. Because when I come in and I feel heavy or discouraged, or I'm in a rough season, and I hear someone else singing out with power of who God is, it reminds my soul and it strengthens me. This is the benefit of being in the body. This is the benefit of coming together on these days, is we remind each other. We declare to one another, this is who he is. This is what he's like. And it's a gift. The body of Christ is a gift to us because we bring that to each other. And so with that, I want you to stand. Let's jump up. Psalm 23. Yeah. So look at those psalms. And there's a ton more that unpacks David's posture there through those seasons. And lastly, I want to say, I would encourage you to read Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is the psalm David wrote. Looks like he wrote it kind of at the end of his life, kind of looking back, and he keeps referencing how God delivered him time and again. And I'm just going to read a small section of it. From verse 4, David says, "The pangs of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid." He's acknowledging these things he's feeling. In those seasons, the sorrows of Sheol, the sorrows of hell surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. And then the earth shook and trembled. This is fun. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills quaked and were shaken because he was angry. God was moved with anger. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire came from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered my enemies. Lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. The channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, because they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me.
Yeah.
And the thing I would want to say to you today is, if you're in a season of this, of feeling like you've been wronged and feeling like I'm going to do whatever I can to fix this and make it right for me, I want to say this thing, that he delights in you and he delights in delivering you. He loves to make wrong things right, and he loves to do it for his people. He loves to.
Yeah.
He loves to vindicate his people. You see it over and over and over again through the word. He loves to restore and vindicate his people. So, Father, we thank you that this is who you are. I thank you that you're our deliverer. That you are, as Isaiah said, your arm is not too short that it cannot save.
Yeah.
You aren't powerless. You aren't bound. You're omnipotent. You're omniscient. You are loving. You are good. Everything you do to us is good. And Lord, we thank you that you take everything that the enemy means for evil, that means for harm, and you turn it into our good. And so, Father, I ask this morning that you would settle even more in our hearts this fact that you are good and you are a deliverer of those who wait for you. That you act on behalf of the one who waits for you. And Lord, I ask that as we look through David's life, as we look in these Psalms, as we look in these stories, would you show us how to trust you in our circumstances? Would you show us how to trust you with our injustices, with areas where we've been wronged? And Lord, we ask you for grace to be patient. We ask you for grace to be slow to speak. We ask you for grace to withhold our anger, to withhold our wrath, and to trust you to bring forth righteousness. And Lord, we ask you for grace to love our enemies. We ask you for grace to do good to those who do harm to us and to bless the ones who use us and persecute us. Lord, would you make us truly different from everyone else in the culture, and that we would be ones who are not run over by evil, but confidently stand and repay evil with good.
Yeah.
Lord, would you help us to be meek as you are meek, to not be run over, but to confidently repay evil with good.
Yeah.
And Father, I ask you, Lord, for those of us that are in seasons where we're trusting you to be our deliverer, Father, I ask that you would break in and deliver in the way that brings your perfect righteousness.
Yeah.
I thank you for David's testimony of you, that you are the one. David said after one battle with the Philistines, he said, God has broken through for me like a breakthrough of water. Lord, I ask that people in this room who are in seasons of injustice or pain or suffering, Lord, we ask you to break through like a breakthrough of water. Like a dam bursting, Lord, we ask that you would break in and restore and bring justice, bring peace, bring hope, bring life. And Lord, would you teach us to commune with you at the table while we're in the presence of our enemies? Would you teach us to find rest and confidence and strength in you? Lord, we thank you that you're our deliverer. Lord, we ask you, reveal yourself as deliverer. Help us not to deliver ourselves. Help us to trust in you. And would you show yourself strong on those who wait for you? We thank you. We love you. We love you for who you are. And we call to mind your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Awesome.